and make it as clear as I can, and then we'll back up and take a look at some application for our lives. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and were drawn up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. The Philistines were a continual problem during Saul's reign. In fact, the purpose for his position was connected with the existence of the Philistines. The threats, the attacks, the hostility that they had towards Israel was part of what motivated the people to come to Samuel and say, make us a king like all the other nations, to go out for us and to fight our battles. In fact, when the Lord told Samuel to anoint Saul, he explained in chapter 9 and verse 16 that the purpose for this anointing as commander would be that he may save my people from the Philistines. That was the purpose of his role. And so in looking at Saul's service to the Lord as king, you will find that he was constantly dealing with the Philistines, and he had some success against them, and he had some failures. And the battles just continued all the way into the end of his life that we'll see in chapter 31. Here the Philistines came, they gathered together and came west again. Perhaps they had heard at this point of Saul's struggles, that he was being distressed by some spirit, and perhaps they were looking at his questionable fitness to lead as an opportunity to advance against Israel. So they moved into Judah's territory to Socoh and amassed their troops to mount their attack. And then they moved further west into Israel's territory toward Azekah, and they camped in Ephes-Damim, which is an interesting name. Ephes-Damim means the boundary of blood. So it was probably the place of often conflict between these two opposing armies. So as Saul heard of the Philistine advance, he moved towards them. And this scene ends with a standoff with each army on an opposing mountain or hill with the valley of Elah between them. Certainly, as you could understand, a mountain or a hill would be an advantageous defensive position, because it would be difficult to overcome someone that was on a hill, defending a hill. You'd have to go up the hill to attack. And so both armies were content with their good ground. No one was willing to give up their defensive advantage, and were here given the scene of a standoff until the Philistines took an initiative and used a different sort of strategy, chapter 17, verse 4. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. Goliath was a champion. The word champion means literally the man of the between. And the idea is that he was the one who would stand out from the crowd, from the group of the Philistine soldiers, and go out on their behalf to fight. He was the man of the between. And he was a huge man. We're given his size in ancient measurements. A cubit was the distance from the elbow to the fingertip, about 18 inches, a span, the distance between the pinky and the thumb. And so we know that Goliath was over 9.5 feet tall. So to give you an idea of that, while I'm teaching, while I'm standing here talking about him, just imagine that if he stood on the stage, he would have to duck a little bit to stand here. This is a big guy. It's interesting. The tallest living man today is Sultan Kozan. He lives in Turkey. He's 8'2" tall. Big guy. Goliath even bigger, over 9.5 feet tall. This was not Israel's first recorded run-in with giants. You go back in the history of Israel, when the 12 spies who had been sent out into the land to look at the promised land, when they came back with a report, 10 of the spies gave this report, Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Numbers 13, 32 and 33 says that they said, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants," they said. And parenthetically, the word says the descendants of Anak came from giants. And they continued and said, "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And it was that report of giants in the land that discouraged Israel, inspired fear, and led the people to fail to believe that God would give them the land. And as a result of their unbelief, they ended up walking around in the wilderness for 40 years until quite literally all the unbelief died off in the wilderness. When they entered the land, following the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, when they entered under Joshua's leadership, Joshua 11, 21 and 22 tells us that Joshua utterly destroyed the Anakim, the giants, and that none were left in the land, the word says. They only remained in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Goliath was from Gath. So there were giants from before, or from the time of Moses, we know at least, and there were giants that existed and lived in those Philistine cities, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Check it out, Joshua 11, 21 to 22. So here was this huge, menacing, certainly formidable foe standing before them, and if that wasn't enough, we're told in verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So the giant was protected by this huge suit of armor. It wasn't just a giant, it was a giant in metal. And the coat of his mail, just to put it into our measurements, this mail coat, this metal coat that he had on, weighed 126 pounds. For us, that would be impossible. But for him, remember, almost 10 foot tall. His spear had a 15-pound head to it. And the rest of the spear would have to weigh more than that to give some kind of balance to it so it would be a useful weapon. So you have the shaft of the spear being like a weaver's beam. We don't know exactly what that is, but we know at least 2 inches, 8 foot long, huge sword. So he was a well-armed giant. And remember, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 22 told us that in Israel, they didn't have swords. They didn't have spears. They didn't have those metal weapons that the Philistines had. Only Jonathan and Saul had them. Verse 8, "Then he, the giant, stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up to battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Can you imagine a 10-foot tall guy with a big, big voice just echoing through the valley? As he came out from the Philistines down to the valley to taunt Israel, to challenge Israel to a one-on-one winner-take-all contest. He challenged Israel, whom he called the servants of Saul, to choose a man to send down to fight. He wanted them to agree to send one to fight for all. One to fight for all. And the result of that one-on-one contest would determine which group of people would be the masters and which group of people would be the servants. Verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Understand, Saul would be particularly fearful, for he would have certainly filtered Goliath's words through the fact that he at one time was the people's choice to be the leader. And not only that, but according to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 12, he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. Scholars think that Saul was a seven-footer. Big guy. And so from all appearances, if anyone was going to fight the Goliath, it would be Saul. And Saul's not wanting to do that. He's afraid. And as the people look to Saul, who's the most likely candidate, who has all the armor and who has the size, the best size, as they look to him as the one to go and fight, and he's not doing it, then they became even more afraid, greatly dismayed, and Goliath got exactly what he wanted, the people paralyzed with fear. The situation continued, nothing changed. Then verse 12 tells us, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David wasn't old enough to be part of Saul's army. According to Numbers chapter 1, verse 20, men had to be 20 years of age and older to be counted or to be considered part of the army able to go to war. David was under that. And David was serving Saul, but in the court, playing music for Saul to help Saul cope with the distressing spirit that had come upon him. But he wasn't there all the time. He would come and play for Saul, then he would go home and watch sheep. So here we're told he was watching sheep and serving in Saul's court and coming home and watching sheep. Now remember that in the context of what we know about David so far. David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. As Samuel came and they went through all the brothers and rejected everyone as God's anointed, it was David who had the flask of oil poured upon him, saying that God had set this young man apart to do something very special. And yet David, having been anointed, was still serving sheep and playing music for a crazy king. It wasn't beneath him. And David never had it in his heart, well, I'm too good for that. No, he was a servant. He was a servant. Verse 16 tells us, meanwhile, the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So Goliath was representing the Philistines, so here he's referred to as the Philistine. Remember, his deal is one for all. So he's representing the Philistines. He presents this offer twice a day for 40 days, and Israel did nothing. They were just sitting there paralyzed by their perception. 40 is an interesting number in Scripture. If you do a search on the number 40 in Scripture, you'll find that Israel spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. You'll see Moses up on the mountain with God to receive the Ten Commandments for 40 days. You see Jonah walking through Nineveh, and his message was 40 days, then the city shall be overthrown. We know that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And so when you look at 40, it always seems to be a number associated with a time of waiting, testing, and preparation. And in this case, Goliath was threatening and challenging twice a day for 40 days, giving sufficient time to reveal that no man in Israel who was there at the battle was going to step forward to fight. There's nobody that was just a little hesitant thinking about it, considering it maybe a possibility. No, after 40 days, it was pretty much established. Not one of them was going to step forward to fight Goliath. And 40 days was sufficient to establish the fact that Goliath wasn't just going to go away. It was sufficient time to help Israel see that they needed help and that the help wasn't going to come if something didn't change. Verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." So David sent by his father to the battleground, not to fight, but as a courier, as a messenger, as a delivery boy, because Jesse wanted to know how his boys were doing. And he wanted to support the effort by sending food, bread and cheese and grain. So he sent David on a 9-mile mission from Bethlehem to Elah, the Valley of Elah. And that tells us, too, that David wasn't an 8-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 9-year-old that sometimes you'll see in storybooks. You wouldn't send your 8-year-old on a 9-mile journey by himself. So he's probably in his late teens. Verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. Please notice this little detail. David, before he left, made sure somebody was watching the sheep. He had responsibility. He didn't neglect his responsibility. He made sure somebody was taking care of the sheep before he left. Great example there in a responsible leader. His new mission didn't dissuade him from his faithfulness to the mission he already had. Now, as he arrived, they were going out to fight. Fighting at this point was getting up in the morning saying, "Okay, guys, let's go. Let's go." Everybody would say, "All right, let's go." And they would go and stand on the side of the mountain. That was their fighting at this point. The word continues there in verse 21. "For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies," and please note that, "coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid." So we know something's developed here. Remember, they're both on hills or mountains. There's a valley in between. Very specifically, Scripture says that Goliath was coming up from among the Philistines. That means that Goliath is no longer just down in the valley, but at this point he's starting to go up the hill that the children of Israel were on. And here, as David was speaking with his brothers, Goliath shows up, and he said the same things he had been saying. Now, they had heard the same thing for 40 days, twice a day. And David, though, it was brand new. It was brand new. He heard Goliath speak for the very first time. And as everybody around him heard the words and withdrew in fear, David must have had a quizzical look on his face. He must have had that look like, "What's going on?" Because in verse 25, we see the men of Israel said, "Have you seen the man who came up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and they will give him, he will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." So as David looks like, "What's going on?" they fill him in on the details. And we learn yet more about what had developed over those 40 days. Saul, remember, who had been the tallest guy and the most well-equipped with weaponry to face the giant, wasn't willing to face Goliath personally. Instead, he was offering to pay somebody to do it. He was offering to pay somebody to face the giant. And the pay was no taxes for you or your family. That was a good deal, right? I think many of us would appreciate that. And then on top of that, he would also be in a place of favor because whoever won would marry his daughter. But nobody was willing to take the risk. Everyone sat there and said, I'm not going to do it. Are you going to do it? No, I'm not going to do it. Are you going to do it? And Saul just had this standing offer. We'll pay somebody to do it. But nobody was doing it. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. So David heard what they were saying and asked for clarification. Understand, David wasn't impressed with Goliath. He was saying, who is this guy anyway? Who is he? From David's perspective, he saw this Philistine, as big as he was, just as a man coming against the living God. See, in David's mind, he saw the living God and the giant. Who is this guy anyway? Because David knew that God is able and greater than all. So David was surprised that nobody was doing anything. Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So Eliab was angry, offended by David, probably convicted by David. And so he responded by belittling David and accusing David. Verse 29, and David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? If you write in your Bible, underline that. Is there not a cause? That's important. Then he turned from him towards another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, people that are closest to you can sometimes be the biggest discouragers. And Eliab began to discourage David, but David didn't argue with him. David didn't lose focus. David didn't let himself become distracted by his brother's words. He simply looked at his brother and said, is there not a cause? Isn't there a cause? And that became David's message in this moment. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? You see, David saw that there was a mission. There was a cause. There was something to complete. He saw there was a cause to kill Goliath, to remove the reproach from Israel, to take away the shame, to end the disgrace, to end the defiance of against the armies of the living God. You see, David saw the situation, and it looked like this one Philistine was claiming and exerting power over Israel, and worse than that, power over Israel's God. And so David said, look, this is a reason to take action, to do something about the situation, because it's not right. It's conveying an incorrect message. It's conveying a lie. It's conveying something that isn't true, and something should be done. He said, is there not a cause? And as David just made this his message and was saying, isn't there a cause? We're told in verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul. And he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So David made such a stir in just saying, isn't there a cause? That his words came to the king. And when David was brought before the king, please note that David wasn't just a complainer. He wasn't the kind of person that always has a lot of ideas about what others should be doing, yet while being unwilling about doing something about it personally. You know, people can get like that. This is what we should do. This is what we should do. This is what we should do. But really what they're saying is, this is what you should do because I'm not doing anything about it. David wasn't like that. David was saying, isn't there a cause, and I'm willing to lay down my life for that cause. He saw what was wrong, and he was willing to pay the price to change it. He was thinking about the people of Israel. He was thinking about God's reputation, and he was willing to step out to embrace the mission and to face the Philistine. He was willing to put his life on the line. In verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. So Saul responded logically. You see, Saul had experience with battles and with battling Philistines. In fact, from a human perspective, it could be developed that Saul in that day was one of the top experts on fighting Philistines. He had the most experience. And he, as this expert on fighting Philistines, looks at David and says, you're too young. You don't have experience. Goliath has way more experience than you. David, you can't do this. You're not able. He was like the helmsman of the ship in Acts chapter 27. Remember the story? Paul was a prisoner. They were taking him to Rome. Paul got to a point where he said, look, the Lord has shown me if we keep going, this journey will end in disaster. And yet the word says that the centurion who was in charge was more persuaded by the helmsman, the expert, the guy that knew the seas, and they decided to sail on. To disaster, because they didn't listen to the tent-making circuit preacher. And instead, they listened to the helmsman, the expert. Same kind of situation. Here in this chapter, Saul was the one with experience. David was just a boy. Saul said, let me tell you, son, you just can't do this. You know, almost in a condescending way. You're too young. You don't have experience. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me, I have that underlined in my Bible, the Lord who delivered me, from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So David had experience dealing with deadly and dangerous adversaries while he was alone with the sheep. He was victorious, he recounted, over a lion and over a bear. He saved a lamb from a lion. So this was not the first time he faced danger and experienced victory. So his private battles and experience with the Lord had prepared him to face this public challenge. And he had the right perspective. He's looking at this, seeing the Lord's ability. And he measured that situation not based on his own ability or his own experience. He measured it based on the Lord's ability and the Lord's faithfulness. Because David recognized the Lord in the situation. David saw the Lord. He saw Goliath as just a man challenging God. But he saw the Lord. He saw Goliath as just another beast to defeat. So Saul was moved by David's conviction, gave him permission to go, and then he tried to help David. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. So Saul put armor on David that he wasn't willing to wear himself to face the giant. And interesting, it's a smaller version of what Goliath had on. And David just puts it on, says, I've never worn armor like this. I don't know how to walk in it, let alone fight in it, so I'll skip the armor. Not a good occasion to try something new. Verse 40, Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. Please underline that. It's a detail we can read through quickly. From the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So this is significant. He grabbed the stones from the brook. The brook is in the middle of the Valley of Elah, which means you have Israel on one ridge, you have the Philistines on the other ridge. The giant was coming down to the valley. David, when he gets the okay to go, goes down into the valley, halfway across the valley, to get his stones, which means he was going to face the giant without any ammo. He didn't get it until he got to the brook. And these stones, just so you know, could have been the size of a tennis ball. Not a little tiny stone, but a big stone. The sling, a leather pouch, 2 straps on it. They put the big stone in it and whirl it around. And just at the right time, release one of the straps, and the stone would go flying. Some experts say over 100 miles an hour. That's what we're dealing with. So he drew near to Goliath. And verse 41 says, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. Whoa, wait a minute. Wasn't it supposed to be one-on-one? That liar. It's not one-on-one. Verse 42, and when the Philistines looked around and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to meet me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Goliath insulted that David came. He saw David as a boy. He saw the staff in the hand, but that's it. You're coming at me with sticks. See, Goliath's expecting close combat. And so he was confident, boasting in his gods, cursing David. David responded, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David didn't have the weapons that Goliath had. Didn't have conventional weapons. But he had this knowledge that he was coming in the name of the Lord God of the armies of Israel. He was coming as a representative of God. He was coming on behalf of God. He was coming for the Lord into this battle. He came for the Lord's reputation. He's saying, you have the weapons, but I have the Lord. Verse 46. He continued, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth for 2 reasons. Number 1, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Number 2, then all of this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So David was out to deliver a message. Actually, 2 messages. Number 1, the first message, he wanted everyone on earth to know and to see the power of his God. That there is a God in Israel and he's powerful. He wanted all the earth to see that the God of Israel is supreme. And the second reason, he wanted everyone there, the Philistines and the Israelites, to see that God doesn't need human strength or human weapons to win a battle. That God isn't dependent on our abilities, our experience, our resources to win a battle, but he can win battles. So David, confident in the Lord, verse 48, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. So a few things, details to note. We're told that the Philistine arose, which means that Goliath must have taken a seat while David was talking. That's how arrogant, cocky, confident he was, because we're told that when David came near, then he stood up and he went towards David. He wasn't taking David seriously at all. But David didn't wait. He ran towards the enemy. He proclaimed it was the Lord's battle, and he participated. He didn't just say, well, the Lord's going to handle it. It's the Lord's battle. Let's just sit back here and pray about it, which is a good thing. But he said, I'm going to be involved. And he ran towards the battle. He executed the Lord's judgment against this blasphemous giant. And understand, that's what it was. Because in the land of Israel, there was a law against blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. David went out and executed the Lord's judgment against this giant. Now, Goliath was laying there, not moving. Put yourself in the place of the Philistines or in the sandals of an Israelite and think about what you're thinking as David slings a stone at the giant. You're up on a hill. You watch the giant fall over. So if I were a Philistine, I would be saying, that's just the first blow. Caught him off guard, hit him in the head. He's going to stand back up and take out this little twerp. If I were an Israelite and I saw David going to Goliath, I would be saying, David, he might not be dead. Be careful, David. They were unsure of his status, verse 51. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So David wanted to end all doubt. He wanted to make sure he was dead, so he took Goliath's sword and killed him again. Cut off his head, wanted everyone to be absolutely sure that Goliath wasn't getting up again. So Goliath ends up beheaded like Dagon. Do you remember that back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 when the children of Israel lost the ark to the Philistines, and the Philistines took the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, into their temple, the temple of Dagon, and they left it there, and they came back the next day, and the idol of Dagon was fallen over, and they stood it back up. And the next day they came in, and they found it fallen over again, but the head was broken off. Same thing here happening to Goliath. His head removed from his body, judged by the living God. And David's actions then inspired others. Look at verse 52. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. So everyone got involved. When they saw David's victory over the giant, everyone was inspired to get involved. And everyone got involved, not because David was guilting everybody or pressuring everybody or campaigning to everybody to get involved, but everyone got involved because one young man had a cause. And he personally stepped forward in faith and fulfilled that purpose. And as the Lord used him, that motivated everyone else to join in. Verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So remember, this guy's taller than this, and his head must have been big. So this is a two-handed head carry. And I don't know if he had him from the hair or if he had him from the beard or both. Either way, it was pretty gross. And here comes David carrying the head of Goliath, and he decides to go to Jerusalem, which is interesting because at this point in time, Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. David wouldn't conquer Jerusalem for years to come. So as David went through this Jebusite city, he was saying something. Verse 55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, again, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So this shows us that David was not significant to Saul or to Abner until after this event. Until this point in time, he was just the musician. He was a young man that would come and play and calm Saul's nerves. But Saul couldn't remember any significant details about him. He didn't know who his father was. He didn't know anything about his family. So here he decides to ask as David stood there holding Goliath's head. And we'll see that he becomes very interested in David. He becomes very consumed with David. He becomes very focused on David, not because he likes David at all. But we'll see in the next chapter, he becomes very insecure and envious and concerned that David would be a threat to his kingdom, even though David gave no evidence except absolute loyalty. Saul is just so consumed with envy and insecurity that he attempts to murder David on several occasions. And so that's how the story develops. Now, in looking at this very familiar story, there are several lessons for us. Obviously, in looking at this, we know we're not in Israel, we're not in the land of promise, and we are not the people of Israel. We are not battling Philistines. We're not facing literal giants. But we are in a battle. We're in a battle. We do have enemies. And there are certainly some giants, some adversaries that end up in our lives that are huge and formidable, scary. There are foes that we face. And there are some foes that we all face, and there are other foes that are very specific in your life. There are these enemies that come and taunt and threaten and challenge us, enemies that inspire fear, that seek to intimidate us. If you just think about the general enemies that we face, we know, for example, that certainly the devil and his demons are against us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that. Ephesians 6, 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." There is a very real devil who seeks to engage us, to attack our flesh, to attack our fallen humanity, who is absolutely opposed to us as God's people. He is our adversary. And he particularly targets our flesh. And our own flesh can be a formidable foe as well. Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He said, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." In other words, the fleshly man, the natural man, the person that you were born, how you were born, your first birth, is opposed by nature to the Lord and to the Spirit and to spiritual things. And there's this battle that goes on within each of us. And that old man is particularly attached to and captivated by and vulnerable to the things of this world. There's a world system that is very much in opposition to the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John 2:16, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And there are these things in the world that captivate, that distract, that ensnare us, that want to take us down the wrong path. See, there's adversaries that we all face. There are giants that are before us, and they shout, and they question, and they challenge, they bring temptations, enticements, doubt, fear, discouragement, seeking to paralyze us. These enemies want us to be living like there is no victory, that we're just camped on a hill somewhere. The devil is out to silence our witness, to get us to do nothing, to have no impact. To be silent, just like the rest of the world, and perhaps maybe just waiting for somebody to show up. Somebody else to do the work. Somebody we can pay to deal with the giants. The devil just wants us to sit, paralyzed, doing nothing. And that's the way it was when David showed up. No one was willing to stand and face the giant. Over 40 days, they had come to accept the status quo. They were upset when David challenged it. When David challenged the status quo, nothing was happening. Nothing was happening. And Saul had offered to pay somebody to deal with the Philistines while everyone else just sat there in fear, in essentially practical defeat. But David came, one young man, David came, and he saw things aren't right. Things aren't right. He saw that no one was doing anything about the situation, and he started to ask questions. He said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? And then his own brother opposed him. And it will happen to you if you begin to question the status quo. The people who are closest to you may even try to silence you. But David saw there was a cause. David saw there was a reason to stand up. He wanted everyone in Israel to know that there's a God in Israel and he's able to save without our abilities, without our resources, without our experience, without our weaponry. And David was out to defend the Lord's reputation, to show the world who the Lord is. And he was out for the glory of God. That was his cause. Everyone saw the problem. It looks like God isn't getting the glory. It looks like there isn't a living God. It looks like God's doing nothing. It looks like the enemy's winning. But no one was willing to stand up except David. And listen, please, David was not some superhero without any fear. Later on, he wrote in Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34, 4, he said, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. See, David had fears. Like Paul. You read Paul, look at Paul's life in the book of Acts and you think, man, that guy is fearless. And yet later when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. See, David had fears, but his fears didn't have him. And he didn't let the fear control. He stood up. Because he saw the Lord's battle. It wasn't his battle. He saw the Lord's battle. Do you see the Lord's battle? Not your battle, his battle. And do you look and see the devil opposing the Lord? Do you see the things in the world that are opposing to the Lord? You see, if you see the Lord's battle, then that's an opportunity like David to stand up and do something, to have a cause. Do you have a cause? Is there a reason that you get up every morning? Is there a reason that you do what you do? What is your cause? You were put here for a purpose. And a purpose has way more to do with the Lord than it does just with your likes, your dislikes, your goals. Do you have a cause? Do you have a reason to get up in the morning for the Lord? And when you see a cause, when you see the battle the Lord's put before you, the experts are going to show up and tell you it's not possible. What do you have? What do you can do? What can you do? You don't have money. You don't have resources. You don't have skill. You don't have experience. You're too young. You don't have the right degrees. You don't have the right connections. And the experts are always there to give you all the reasons to sit out the battle. Just stay where you are. Just do nothing because you're not qualified. And then there will be others that will show up and they'll offer to help. They'll give you counsel and support and suggestions that are worldly, that aren't from the Lord. They'll point you to models of the worldly ways. And they'll try to essentially get you to wear somebody else's armor. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 tells us, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not battle against according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You see, we're not dependent on natural abilities. We're not dependent on human methods. We can go out trusting in the Lord, empowered by his Spirit. So there's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You see, when the Lord called you, when he gave you a vision, when he showed you the cause, when he called you to be a part of it, he knew what you had. He knew who you were. And if you're willing, he can work with whatever you have. If it's just a sling in your hand. Because it's his battle. Not your battle. It's his battle. And if it's his battle, you don't have to measure your mission based on your ability or your resources. Instead, you go and you identify the Lord's battle, and you go forward in faith, confident in him, as David did. Look, I want to encourage you today to become part of the Lord's army, to get involved in his battle, to not just acknowledge that there's a battle out there and sit on the hill and wait for somebody else to do something, but to get involved. There are foes to face. And again, it might be very close to home. You might have a foe in your own life. Maybe there's a constant sin struggle in your life that's an opposing foe. Maybe it's something that just mocks you or condemns you. Or maybe it's unforgiveness or bitterness in your heart. And you just can't get past it. It's time to stand up and go forward and trust the Lord to give you victory. And if you pay careful attention, you'll see situations where there are foes that need to be vanquished in our community, in our society. You'll look around and you'll see that there is a group of people that nobody's sharing the gospel with them. Nobody's telling them about Jesus. And when you see that, that's the Lord saying, here's an opportunity. Here's a foe that needs to be vanquished. You may see injustice. You may see something in society that isn't right. You may see a situation where it looks like the enemy's winning. And that's an opportunity for you to take up the cause and to get involved, to stand for the truth, to stand for the Lord. I don't want to be too specific because I believe that the Lord will give each of you a vision, a part to play, a Goliath to face. We don't all see things the same way. God uses us in our diversity. And you might even walk into a situation and say, well, isn't anybody going to do something about this? Is there not a cause? And that's because the Lord's shown you there's something he wants you to get involved in. And it's going to take faith. It's going to take faith. Remember, as we read this story, that as the whole thing began, Saul, the Israelites, David, the Philistines, Goliath himself didn't have the whole chapter. They didn't know how it would work out. David went forward not knowing. You don't know how it's going to work out. Sometimes you have to start walking down into the valley to pick up the stones. Look, I believe there are things that mock us daily that we've just come to accept that are actually enemies that can be defeated. Things that we've just gotten used to in our culture, in our society, that we've just come to accept, which are actually enemies that can be defeated. If we're in the Lord's army, we're on his side, which means we draw on his resources, on his life, on his wisdom, on his ability, and we're doing it for his glory. So don't be dissuaded, and don't condemn others for not getting involved with what you're involved with. David didn't do that. Instead, step out in faith. Step out in faith. And your step of faith will inspire others to get involved. Trust that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or imagine. Trust in his ability and his love. And when the Lord uses you, people say, I want to get involved. I want to be a part of that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You see us, you see our hearts, and you see this world in which we're living. And I'm thinking of how many times in your word in the New Testament you talk about the battle, that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we need to be a good soldier, that we need to be ready for the conflict. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you've counted us as your own and you've given us an opportunity to be involved in what you're doing. I pray for each person here that you would give each person a cause, that when we wake up in the morning, we have a divine cause that's driving our day, that we would have faith, that we wouldn't be dissuaded by our enemies, but we'd be willing to face the giants. Lord, we know you want to give victory in this world. We know, Lord, that you can do great things. So please empower us by your Holy Spirit to be like David. Just fill us, Lord, and use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I have to say, in looking at this chapter,